Heavenly Father, we ask that you would please fill us with your Spirit tonight, and we pray that we might be doers of your word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's no doubt that Western culture is in the middle of a revolution, and it's a revolution about society's attitude to sex. Here is a story from the BBC website from Tuesday of this week. Here it goes. Imagine one house with four people, but five couples. How does it work? Charlotte is talking excitedly about a first date she went on the night before. Next to her on the sofa is her husband of 6 years, Tom. And on the other side of him is Sarah, who's been in a relationship with Tom for the last 5 years. Sarah's fiancé, Chris, is in the kitchen making a cup of tea. The two women are also in a full-blown relationship, while the two men are just good friends. Together they make a polyamorous family and share a house together in Sheffield in the UK. "We're planning to grow old together," says Charlotte. Four people, five couples. We live in a culture that is radically redefining sex. Australia no longer believes that sex belongs within monogamous heterosexual marriage. Australia no longer believes that. Australia now believes that sex belongs in loving relationships, regardless of sexual orientation or length of commitment. It is a massive cultural shift, and history tells us that it is a cultural shift that will lead to disaster. A British anthropologist, a guy called J.D. Unwin, studied over 80 different societies and civilizations that span 5,000 years of human history. He wanted to study the effect of marriage on human society, and he was very clear about his own personal motivation in doing that. He wanted to prove that marriage is irrelevant. He wanted to show that marriage is a harmful institution that damages human society. But his research proved exactly the opposite. He was forced by the evidence that he uncovered to conclude that only faithful, monogamous, heterosexual marriage leads to the cultural prosperity of society, and anything else degrades society. This is what he wrote. "The whole of human history does not contain a single instance of a group becoming civilized unless it has been absolutely monogamous, nor is there any example of a group retaining its culture after it has adopted less rigorous customs." So for Charlotte, Sarah, Chris, and Tom, in their polyamorous relationship, they think that they are on the cutting edge of society's enlightened attitude to sex. The reality is that this is the road to cultural destruction. And the tragedy is that some parts of the church are travelling down that same road. Some parts of the church not only tolerate a redefinition of marriage, they celebrate it. They celebrate a revision of sexual ethics and sexual behaviour as a matter of considerable pride. See how far we've come, and see how inclusive we are. Well, it's all very Corinthian, isn't it? The Christians in Corinth believe that they are super spiritual. They believe that they've been given special spiritual knowledge. They believe that God has given them special spiritual experiences. And they are proud. But the Apostle Paul, at least, is not impressed. Look down at chapter 5, verse 1. He writes these words. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. a man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. What a mess. What a terrible mess. The church at Corinth has a man in the church family who is sleeping with his father's wife, the man's stepmother. And the church is doing nothing about it. They haven't rebuked him. They haven't disciplined him. They don't think that this behavior matters for the life of their church family. And they remain proud of how spiritual they are. But Paul is quite clear in this chapter that sexual sin in the church does matter. He's quite clear that the church at Corinth needs to take drastic action. And he's quite clear that the Corinthians are not as spiritual as they would like to think. And the reason that Paul is clear about these things comes from a foundation that he put in place for us back in chapter 3. So turn back a page in your Bible to chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. Everyone found that? Chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you yourselves are that temple." Now here at St. Alfred's, we have two next-door neighbours right on our doorstep. Just round the corner is the North Blackburn Tennis Club, and next to them is the Bowls Club. I'm sure you all know them. So people club together to share a common interest. Some people club together because they enjoy hitting small yellow balls at each other. And others club together because they like rolling big wooden balls that won't go straight. Now, it'd be very easy to drive down Springfield Road and think, there's the tennis club, and there's the bowls club, and there's the Christian club. But friends, listen to me. We are not a club. We are not a club of people who share an interest in religion. We're not a club of people who choose to get together to sing songs. We're not a club of people who like hearing from the Bible. We are not a club. We are God's temple. We're not sitting in God's temple this evening. We ourselves, we are God's temple. Together, God's Spirit fills us, and together, we are holy. See, it's fine to join the tennis club and for that membership to make little impact on your life other than giving you the right to go and play tennis every now and then. Joining the tennis club does not change who you are. And joining the bowls club is not an identity-defining, life-changing thing. But we are not a club. We are God's temple. We are where God's Spirit lives. And that means that we are holy. We are set apart for God. And being God's temple absolutely is a life-changing, identity-defining thing. Now, if we don't get that foundation, we won't understand Paul's teaching in this chapter. Sexual sin in the church does matter because God's people are his holy temple. Drastic disciplinary action is sometimes necessary because God's people are his holy temple. And true Christian spirituality is about holiness because God's people are his holy temple. Those are the key lessons of this chapter, and I want to explore them under three headings. The first heading is this: There is no place for porn in God's temple. First heading, no place for porn in God's temple. So look at verse 1, and the word that is translated sexual immorality there is the Greek word porneia, from which we get the word pornography. And that Greek word appears repeatedly in this chapter, in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. Porneia means any sexual intercourse outside of monogamous heterosexual marriage. And Paul's teaching in this chapter is clear. There is no place for porn in God's temple. For God's people, there is no place for any sexual intercourse outside of heterosexual marriage. But the church in Corinth has completely lost the plot on this issue. Their behavior is so licentious and so immoral that even the non-Christian world is appalled. Look at verse 1 again. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that doesn't occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Now, please be clear. Paul is not only speaking about the specific example of the man who's having sex with his stepmother. He is talking about all sexual immorality. And because God's people are his holy temple, all sexual immorality is absolutely unacceptable. Now, you might be thinking, it's fine for Paul to say this. He was writing 2,000 years ago. We live in a different culture, and attitudes to sex have changed a great deal. Well, certainly, times do change, and certainly, Australian society has a very relaxed and liberal attitude to sex. But friends, let me tell you that our society's attitude to sex is nothing like as relaxed or liberal as first century Corinth. In the city of Corinth in the first century AD, these words were every bit as countercultural as they are in Melbourne today. Paul was not writing to a people who were living in a prudish, repressed culture where sex was never mentioned. Paul was writing to a culture where sex was literally on every street corner. But his message is uncompromising and radically countercultural. There is no place for porn in God's temple. So is this an issue for St. Alfred's? I'm sure the answer to that question is yes. In a church of this size, it is inevitable that some are struggling with sexual immorality. It might be an active sexual relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It might be regular use of internet pornography. It might be some other kind of sexual struggle. There are almost certainly people here this evening who are struggling with this issue. And if that's you, our Bible passage has two things to say to you. The first is, please do not treat this issue lightly. Please do not treat this issue lightly. It is desperately serious. If you're a Christian, you must do something about this. You can't be part of God's holy temple and be actively involved in sexual immorality. Because if you try to hold those things together, it will tear you apart. The second thing that this passage has to say is that there is hope. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news of forgiveness. It is good news of restoration. And it is good news of power to change. Paul did not give up on the Corinthians because God had not given up on them. And friends, God will not give up on us either. God will not give up on you. If you turn to him, if you beg his forgiveness, and if you ask for his help, he will listen to you. And he will empower you to change. Sexual immorality is serious, but it is not unforgivable. There's no place for porn in God's temple. Secondly, there's a vital role for discipline in God's temple. A vital role for discipline in God's temple. When Catherine read through this chapter for us earlier on, did you notice what it is mostly about? The big issue is not simply that there is sexual immorality in the church. The big issue is that there is sexual immorality and the church is paralyzed about it. They've done nothing. They don't care and they haven't taken action. Much of this chapter is about church discipline. And the Apostle Paul is clear that the church must discipline this man. They must expel him from the church family. Look at verse 3. Paul writes, "Even though I am not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." Now it seems that Paul had already given this advice to the Corinthians in an earlier letter. He'd told them not to associate with sexually immoral people. And Paul was referring to this man in the church who was sleeping with his stepmother. But the Corinthians misunderstood Paul. They thought he meant, don't associate with people outside the church who are sexually immoral. And that was not what Paul was talking about, as verse 9 through to verse 13 make clear. Look at verse 9. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you." So this isn't about passing judgment on those outside of the family of the church. This is about exercising discipline and judgment on those within the family of the church who are sexually immoral and unrepentant. Now, the idea of church discipline may seem very strange to you, and I guess that many of you are feeling uncomfortable at the idea of the church expelling someone. What is motivating Paul here, and why is he speaking so strongly? Well, in this passage, Paul is commanding this strong course of action for two vital reasons. The first reason is that he longs to see this sexually immoral man repent and be brought back to a living faith in Jesus Christ. That's the point of verse 5. He says, "Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature might be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So the first reason for disciplining this man and expelling him from the family of the church is to try and rescue him. This is a last-ditch attempt to bring the sexually immoral man to his senses. It's a last-ditch attempt to save his spirit and put an end to his sin. Paul is recommending this dire course of action because he loves this man and because he longs to see him rescued from the life that is leading to destruction. The second reason that discipline is so important is because Paul is trying to rescue the church at Corinth. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are." So Paul's using here the picture of leavened and unleavened bread. Leavened bread, bread with yeast in, the kind of bread that you probably use to make your sandwiches or your toast in the morning. Unleavened bread is bread without yeast that makes flat bread, like Lebanese bread. Now, if you get some dough that has yeast in it, and you mix it with dough that has no yeast in it, what will happen? Well, the yeast will work through the whole batch, and the whole batch of dough will be affected and will be leavened. That's the picture that Paul is painting here. And what he's saying is that if the sexually immoral man is not expelled from the church, his presence will damage the whole church family. His influence will spread through the whole church like yeast spreading through a whole batch of dough. What Paul is saying here is that if the Corinthians tolerate sexual immorality in their church, then the whole church will be damaged. And friends, that is exactly what we are seeing happening to the church in the West in our generation. The church in the West in our generation has tolerated sexual immorality. It has not been brave enough to exercise church discipline. And that yeast is spreading through the whole lump of dough. And Paul's message here is that if we really care for those who are living in immorality and are unrepentant, we will love them enough to discipline them. And if we really care for the well-being of God's holy temple, then we will love it enough to exercise discipline within it. There's no place for porn in God's temple. There's a vital role for discipline in God's temple. And thirdly, this passage teaches us the nature of true spirituality for God's temple. So the nature of true spirituality for God's temple. Remember I said there are three things going on in this chapter. First of all, serious sexual immorality in the church. The second is that the church is not taking any action. And the third is that the Corinthians are proud of how spiritual they are. Now, at the end of last week's passage, at the end of chapter 4, we saw Paul referring to the arrogance of the Corinthians. And that theme keeps coming through in this chapter today. Look at verse 2. Paul says, "A man has his father's wife, and you are proud." And then again in verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good." And as Paul confronts this arrogance, he takes the same approach that he did back in chapter 1. He takes the Corinthians back to the cross. Because the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ brings an end to human boasting. That's the point of verse 7. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. God has rescued the Corinthians through Jesus' death on the cross. They are God's temple because of the Passover lamb. And so the challenge for the Corinthians is to be the people that God has made them. One of the commentators puts it like this: what they must become is what they already are by the grace of God. What they must become is what they already are by the grace of God. The problem is that the Corinthians think that they've already arrived. They think that they are super spiritual, whereas Paul thinks that they are nowhere. Rachel and I were once members of a church that got very confused about exactly this issue. A small group of people in our church family claimed to have dramatic and special experiences of God's Holy Spirit. The problem came when they said that those experiences made them especially spiritual. They claimed to be the spiritual elite of the church, particularly close to God and particularly in touch with the work of the Spirit. And then one of the women in this group claimed that she had had a word from the Lord telling her to leave her husband and begin a relationship with another man. That story is very similar to what is going on in 1 Corinthians. A group of people who think that their dramatic experiences make them super spiritual, but their lifestyle tells a different story. And Paul's teaching in this chapter and in this letter is quite clear. True spirituality is not about dramatic experiences. It's about humble holiness. True spirituality is not about dramatic experiences. It is about humble holiness. The Corinthians think that their dramatic experiences make them super spiritual. But Paul is so concerned by their lack of holiness that he cannot address them as people who live by the Spirit. Instead, he says, "You are infants, baby Christians who have barely even been weaned." Our friends, remember, we are not a club. We are God's temple, and God's temple is holy. This passage is calling us to be a community of people who live in a radically different way to the world around us. The world we live in is the same world that the Corinthians lived in. It's a world that is awash with porn, a world that is awash with sexual immorality. But that world is not our world. We are God's holy temple, and holiness is the defining characteristic of true spirituality. We live in a culture where the polyamory of Charlotte, Tom, Sarah, and Chris is perfectly acceptable. But we live in a culture that is offended by a Christian definition of marriage. We are facing exactly the pressure that the Corinthians were under: pressure to conform to the world standards of sexual behavior. Brothers and sisters, we are God's temple. And God's word to us this evening calls us to be who we are: God's holy temple. Let's pray that God would strengthen us to be that people. Would you pray with me? So, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would please strengthen us and empower us by your Holy Spirit to be who we are, your holy temple. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.